Well, friends, in the first century, when a new Roman emperor was about to take his position of authority, it was certainly an important event in the Roman Empire. It was on that day that Roman citizens were receiving a new protector. And as Caesar's loyal subjects, entire cities all over the empire would lavish Caesar with these praises, with these gifts. And you can almost imagine these different cities in the Roman Empire vying for position, trying to ascribe to Caesar more glory, more honor, so that their city could perhaps receive some royal perk. For instance, some kind of infrastructure, or have a citywide feast, something like that. We have existing some records of one province in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where one group presented a crown to the emperor because he was, and I quote, a savior who put an end to all war and established all things. Amazingly, Caesar was their sustainer and their savior. And rightfully so. After all, Caesar wasn't afraid of the enemy. Caesar would fight for your freedoms. Yes, Caesar was not afraid to spill blood to keep you safe. That is to say, he was willing to spill other people's blood to keep you safe. He would certainly never give of his own life. He would certainly never give of his own blood to protect you. Well, perhaps here we begin to see some of those drastic differences between that early Christian confession that Christ is Lord, rather than that phrase that Caesar is Lord. Well, you can imagine what an encouragement, a message like that, that Christ is Lord, must have been for those early Christians suffering for their allegiance to Christ. What a joy it must have been to receive this portion of God's Word, to hear of this heavenly, royal document, this scroll that when opened and when read would disperse all the divine justice and blessing out upon the earth. You can imagine how encouraging that must have been for those early Christians. Well, brothers and sisters, if there's one message that I think that we can take away from the passage that we read earlier, is that we need this one who is worthy to open up this scroll and to break its seven seals. We need this one, because all of the divine justice, divine blessings, are contained in that document, and we need those. We need things to be made right. Well, we'll see something of our need for this one who is worthy to open the scroll By considering these three things. First, the importance of this scroll in verse 1, and then the challenge of the scroll in verses 2 to 4, and then finally, in verses 5 to 7, we'll consider the conqueror who is worthy to open up the scroll. So once again, the importance, verse 1, the challenge, verses 2 to 4, and the conqueror, verses 5 to 7. Now, as you look down at your Bible to consider the importance of this scroll in verse 1, take note of whose hand that this document is in. There you'll start to see some of the importance of this scroll. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll." Now, as we consider the importance of this scroll, we're picking up where chapter 4 left off, where John describes this great throne and one seated upon the throne. And with this throne at the very center of this vision of heavenly worship, there are these brilliant colors, these precious stones, and these 24 elders and creatures, these massive great creatures who never cease in worshiping God the Father, because He is creator of heaven and earth. You see, as our creator, God the Father, is pictured here like a king sitting on this royal throne. And around him are all of these things ascribing glory and honor and praise. You can look at chapter 4 and consider some of the various kinds of praise that are attributed to the Father. Now we know that this portion of God's Word is a special kind of genre that gives us pictures to teach us lessons. So we know that God does not have a body. The children even have a catechism question that talks about how God does not have a body. But we know that this portion of Scripture is portraying God the Father as this great king to teach us a lesson, to teach us that God the Father is like a king who rules over his domain, and he does it in this position of authority. He isn't striving with the enemy out in the battlefield. No, everything is under control. He is the king, sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning. He sits on the throne. All of creation is governed perfectly. So in this king's hand is this decree that plays a very important and significant part in the chapters to follow in this book. In the same way that kings would sign royal decrees, and in the same way that Old Testament prophets would act as the messenger of the divine of the royal king, the prophet is delivering a message to the people of God that the king of heaven and earth has given. And so you have, with these kings and with these prophets, you can look back to the Old Testament and consider some of the scrolls that were given to, like the prophet Ezekiel, or Isaiah, or Daniel, all of these visions that they have of this royal decree. And notice in chapter 1 that this scroll is written within and on the back. So you can imagine having a large document rolled up. And it's been written on the front side and on the back side, so that there's no empty space on this document. Everything has been written onto this document, and it's been rolled up as a scroll. Well, when this royal decree is opened and read, that would initiate these divine judgments and blessings that come out of the contents of this scroll. Well, I think you can see that this scroll is indeed very important. When this scroll is opened and read, God's final justice and blessing will come to pass. Perhaps some of you may be familiar with this sort of an idea whenever a loved one passes away and all of their wealth is distributed to the family whenever they're gathered together in, let's say, a lawyer's office, and then he reads the will. And in reading the will, all of these blessings, all of these possessions pass on to the family members. It's a similar kind of mentality that we have with this scroll. This scroll needs to be opened and read for all of these divine justice, all of these forms of divine justice and blessing to come about. So we could say at stake with this scroll is the divine distribution of final blessing and final judgment. This is indeed a very important scroll. When it's opened, everything will be made right. Like we said earlier, we need this one who is worthy to open up the scroll to make all things right. Is it not the case that we long for Christ's kingdom to be seen in every aspect of our lives and in this world? But as important as this scroll is, we see that it is perfectly sealed with these seven seals. This genre of literature uses numbers to portray meaning. So whenever it has seven seals, seven being, many of you probably already know this, the number of perfection, so that when there are seven seals, it's perfectly sealed. Well, this starts to instigate something of a challenge that we see. Now let's consider the second point of this, where we'll consider the challenge of this scroll. Now, the seven seals is certainly one kind of challenge, but the formal challenge, as it were, comes in verse 2, where we have this intimidating and challenging proclamation from this strong angel. The strong angel shouts with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals?" So there's the challenge. Who is worthy? Now, this question of who is worthy to open up this this scroll, it's a very interesting challenge that we can't look back to the Old Testament and find similar scenarios where other prophets were given this sort of challenge. But we have this challenge before us in verse 2. Who is worthy to open up this scroll? Who is worthy to do what no one else can do? Is Caesar worthy to open up this scroll? Are you worthy to open up this scroll? Are these heavenly angels pure, unstained by sin? Are they worthy to open up this scroll, to break its seven seals? Well, we find the answer in verse 3. No one. There wasn't anyone in heaven or on earth or under the earth able to open up this scroll, to break its seven seals, or to look into this document. Well, I think that we can bring the significance of that challenge a little closer to home for us all. The question of this angel is essentially asking, who here is worthy and able to say that they bring meaning and significance to all of life? Who here is able to perfectly judge any sort of scenario so that God's will is completely done in their life? Who is able to bring about God's final purposes? Well, we at times think that we can bring about God's final purposes, but we know that we're not capable of doing such a thing. If we're confronted with this fearsome angel like the Apostle John is here, I think that we would all remain silent with this question of who is worthy to open up this scroll and to break its seven seals. You can think about it like this. Who is worthy or capable to fix all the problems in the world? Who's capable and worthy to fix all the problems within the church, within your family? Who's capable or worthy to fix all of the problems in our own lives? Yes, we think that we can fix these great problems, but we can't. We can't do this. And so there's this complete silence. No one's worthy. No one is able to open up this scroll. Well, and what happens next? Here we have the Apostle John in verse 4 with this response. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So the Apostle John is here weeping because no one's worthy to make everything right. No one's capable to fix the things that are broken. And so he weeps loudly. Well, friends, it's in this, in the midst of this weeping, in the midst of this crying, that an elder comes to the Apostle John and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open up the scroll and break its seven seals." This brings us to the third point, where we see our need for this conqueror who is worthy to open up the scroll. There was one found worthy to open up this scroll, one that was of a royal line, only one who had fully conquered so that he could make all things right. Well, consider verse 5. Some of these references that are ascribed to this great lion and lamb. Here you have the mention of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you're taking notes, you could look at Genesis 49, where you have this prophecy of the tribe of Judah, that there would be this lion cub who would grow up out of this tribe of Judah. Or you could think about, even as we sang earlier, Psalm 110, thinking of this Messiah who establishes this throne of David forever. We see that this lion, he is the one who has the strength to conquer. This royal decree of God, which would one day make all things right, is in that powerful and that mighty lion's hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the one who we need. Jesus Christ is the one who we need because he's the only one capable of making all things right. And how appropriate is it that our Savior is described in these terms? He's this lion, this fierce animal, more powerful than anything. Yes, more powerful than death. More powerful than the grave. Our Lord Jesus Christ is more powerful. Well, this is where we're expecting to see this great majestic vision of this fierce creature. But look what John turns to see in verse 6. As John is expecting to find this lion, he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. At the center, next to the throne, we're told there is a lion, but John looks, and he sees this lamb. It was John the Baptist who proclaimed in John chapter 1, about our Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." This Christ is the fulfillment of that sacrificial lamb, which was pictured in the Old Covenant's temple worship. Here you have this lamb looking as though it had been slain. This is the perfect lamb, so many hundreds of years pictured in that Jewish temple. Here is this lamb who truly kept the people of Israel safe when they were in Egypt, and the blood of the lamb was sprinkled across the doorpost. Here is the lamb of Isaiah 53 who bears our griefs and our sorrows. This lamb was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. This is the lamb whose blood makes many to be accounted as righteous. This is the Lamb that we need. The Lamb who is worthy to open up this scroll. You see, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is both this great and powerful Lion, but he's also this humble, this meek Lamb. He looked as though he had been slain, and yet, verse 6 tells us that he's standing. He's not dead, he's alive. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. So here we have once again this imagery teaching us a lesson with the imagery of the horn being a symbol of strength or of power. So if you have seven horns, you have perfect strength. Seven eyes is the eye is a picture of knowledge or of wisdom, capable of seeing everything. And so here you see ascribed to this great lion and lamb, perfect vision. He sees everything that's taking place. He's not surprised by anything. Well, in verse 7, we finally see this one who is worthy to open up the scroll. We read, "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." In other words, salvation for all of God's people is resting secure in the Lamb of God. Friends, do you see your need for this Lamb? Do you see that no one else is worthy to take this important document? Only Jesus Christ. Look to this Lamb, because he is the great conqueror who did what no other conqueror could do. Well, friends, with our remaining time, I think that it would be helpful to make some very practical points about what this portion of Scripture would have us to believe, and how this portion of Scripture changes the way that we live our life. And the first way is this very simple point that we need to realize that we're not the Messiah. We're not the ones that are capable of bringing about God's final purposes. Only Christ the King is capable to do that. It reminds me of an illustration that one seminary professor taught his class. He would have all of his students, it was a very strange scene, he would have all of his students stand up on their chairs. In the middle of class, he have all of these students standing up on their chairs. And these are young ministers, chomping at the bit, eager to go out into the ministry, preach the gospel, see people come to Christ. Well, this professor would have all of his students stand up on their chairs and repeat after me, "I am not the Messiah." And all the students would say, "I am not the Messiah." He says, "Repeat after me, I am not the Messiah." Class again, "I am not the..." He would do this over and over again. And why do you think he was doing this? Because his students were not the Messiah. It's a very simple point, but it's something that sometimes we try to grab life and make things go where we think that they need to go. You know, have history take the direction that we think it needs to go. But Christ alone is Lord over all. He is the one that brings about God's final purposes. So this gives us a posture of prayer whenever we're exposed to real problems and situations in our lives. If you've got problems in the family, guess what? You have to go to the one who's capable of fixing it. And that's not me. That's not you. That's Christ the King. Only Christ is capable of repairing that which is broken by the fall. Well, I think a second practical implication from this portion of God's Word is that it ought to give us a certain kind of quiet confidence as Christians to look at our Savior, described in this portion of Scripture as this great lion and this great lamb. That teaches us a little bit about the sort of quiet confidence that we should have. That Christ, here he is, so majestic, and yet so meek and lowly. it teaches us that we need to follow after this one who is so mighty and yet so meek. It reminds us of the way that the gospel flourishes. The gospel doesn't flourish with a sword. You don't force people to trust in Christ. No, the Spirit compels them to Christ. People stuck in their sins see Christ in all of His glory, and they come to Him. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's something so simple and yet so powerful. And so this portion of Scripture would remind us that we need to have this sort of quiet confidence, knowing that our Savior is mighty and yet also meek. Therefore, we too should be meek. Well, friends, I hope that I've convinced you that we do need this one who is worthy to open up this scroll. And I hope that you will join me in singing praise to our great God and our great King. Let us thank God for this beautiful plan of redemption, for the way that He does what only He could do. Thanks be to God, Christ our Redeemer. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His being worthy to open up this scroll and to break its seven seals. And Father, how we long for that final seal. We long for Your final judgments and blessings to be brought about in this world. But Father, in the meantime, give us patience and give us confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.